Paul's epistle to Titus, please. Paul's epistle to Titus on chapter 2. Thank you, Sam, for your words of welcome. This is our fifth evening together. This is our last one, and we pray that the Lord will richly bless his word to all our hearts. Thank you all for coming out. Thank you for your support over the month. And I just hope and pray to God that something has been said and done that will be a blessing and an encouragement to your hearts and to your souls. Good to see our dear brother Davey out. Isn't it great? Good to see him looking so well. David, the Lord bless you and continue to bless you for his dear name's sake. Chapter 2, verse 1, please. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Brethren and sisters, in these days, no matter what it costs, we must be sound in the faith. And speak the things that become sound doctrine. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, just means stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I want to speak to you this evening on doctrine translated into deportment. And by deportment I mean godly behavior and good conduct. That's the deportment that I am thinking of. The doctrines of God translated into deportment in the life of the believer. What are you and I to do with sound doctrine? Or the teaching of the Word of God? Or the gospel of our God? Well, in Romans 6 and chapter on verse 7, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, getting tongue-tied now. We are to obey sound doctrine. In other words, be in behavior what you are in belief. Obey the word. If you look at Titus chapter 1, in verse 9, we read, holding fast the faithful word, as has been taught, that ye may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those that would talk against the scriptures of truth. So we are to hold it. We are to obey it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we will discover this. Paul writing to Timothy saith, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What are we to do with sound doctrine? We are to speak it. We are to hold it and hold it fast. We are to obey it. And we are to teach it. That is the whole counsel of God. And brethren and sisters, this is what we have to do. Because Paul exhorts us in verse 10 of Titus 2, not purloining, but showing yourselves, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. What are we to do with sound doctrine? We are to speak it. We are to obey it. We are to hold it. We are to teach it. And we have to adorn it. You are to put on the doctrines of God the way you put on your jacket or your coat. That's what you're to do with it. John Nelson Darby puts it like this, that they may adorn the teaching which is of God our Saviour in all things. You see, sound doctrine comes from God our Saviour. And because it comes from God our Saviour, we are to adorn these doctrines. And the doctrine of God is not to be a matter simply for the head, for the intellect, but it has to go to the heart and be translated into the life. And you know, it's very important that when you take a text like this, that they may adorn the doctrines of God, that you expound it in the context. You see, what Paul is doing is he's giving instructions to Titus as to how he should exhort the Christians, that as servants, they should obey their masters, to please them, to be courteous, to be polite, to be honest, and to be reliable. And then he goes on to say that they might through these things adorn the doctrine of God in all things. But you see, we are living in an age when you tell people to please their employers, to be courteous, to be polite, to be honest, to be reliable, that they might show forth by their good works that they belong to God. And that through their good works, God might be glorified. And what Paul wants the Christians to do is simply this. If you believe the doctrines of God, your belief must obey the doctrines of God. In other words, we must be in behavior what we are in belief, and we must be in conduct what we are in creed. Our belief and our conduct must be translated into the life. People must say, that man, that woman is a Christian. You can take them at their word, and you know them by the way that they live. And if you and I profess to be Christians, then surely we must dress like Christians. Surely we must put off the old life and self, and put on the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ, and manifest in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. This is really the teaching of Paul's letter to Titus. You see, you and I are not saved by works. But if we are saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, we must demonstrate our salvation by our works. We do not become saints by saintly behavior. Dr. Ironside said. But because we are saints, called to be saints, then our lives must be characterized by saintly living. All this is brought out in Titus. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things will I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Beloved, it's not just simply enough to say that I believe. There must be evidence in your life and mine of our belief. And that evidence must be seen in a transformed life. Now, what Paul is really teaching here is very simple. Faith without works is dead. You see, friends, our belief must work out in daily life. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, please, on chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians on chapter 4. And we are down at verse number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Note the phrase. He's testifying this in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now watch. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, now watch it, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're not to walk in vanity of mind, because your mind has been renewed by the Spirit. And listen to it, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And let him that stole steal no more. What did Paul say? Not pure lying, not stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, let him labor, let him work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, the fruits of the Spirit are to be seen in you and me as professing Christians. If we have new life in Christ, then our lives should be characterized not only by the graces that are in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in our lives. And what does Paul say concerning the fruits of the Spirit? The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. You know it well, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, the old man, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We are new creatures in Christ. And because we are new creatures in Christ, we adorn the graces of Christ, and we manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And that's what it means to adorn the doctrines of God. Beloved, we are to adorn the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. What does that mean? We are to receive the teaching of the incarnation. We are to accept without question the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, this is brought before us in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, how did the grace of God that bringeth salvation appear to all men? In the incarnation of his Son. You see that? For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, an incarnation, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And here we are reminded that God, in his infinite love and grace and mercy to bring salvation to men and women, sent his Son into the world to live a sinless, spotless life, to die upon the cross and obtain eternal redemption for us and accomplish our salvation. Now, how are we to adorn the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ? How are we to adorn it? We are to do it, listen friends, by being born again of the Spirit of God. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was born, begotten of the Holy Spirit. And so, by the same agency, you and I can be born again. Ye must be born again, or enter heaven never. 'Tis only twice born ones go there. They're ransomed and forgiven. The late Dr. Francis Dixon said this. There is a very real sense in which every Christian is a reincarnation of Christ. For it is Christ in me, the hope of glory. We are the children of God through faith in Christ. Christ is born in us, and he lives his life through us as new creatures, Look at Colossians, please. Chapter 1. And verse number 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how does Christ indwell you and me? By his Spirit. And if a man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's not even saved. Can you see the necessity of embracing and adorning the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ? Brethren and sisters, we adorn the doctrine of the incarnation when we allow this wonderful teaching of the incarnation to operate in our lives, letting our Lord Jesus Christ live out his life within you and me. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, please. And I'm quite sure you can quote this from memory. Paul saith, writing to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, as the old Paul's not living. Not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here Paul's talking about the indwelling and the inliving Christ. I is crucified. And now Paul is identified with the living Christ through his death, burial, and glorious resurrection. Isn't it wonderful? So we adorn the doctrine of the incarnation of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else that we need to do, and it's found in verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Brethren and sisters, do you see how you're to live and how you're not to live? You're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. And because you're a new creation in Christ, you can do that. Because Christ is living his life through you, so you can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, you will be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts that carried your life in your former state before you were born again. Now, what's this teaching us? It's teaching us that we adorn the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, and it's teaching us that we adorn the doctrine of sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? It just simply means to be set apart. We are set apart from the world unto God through Christ. You see, friends, Paul is simply teaching, and he's giving us instructions for holy living. How to live, how not to live. And please note, the sanctified life is a very positive life. It's life lived in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. You see, there must be a denying And when we deny worldliness and ungodliness, then there comes the doing. We are to adorn the doctrines of this doctrine of sanctification, which will help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How do we do it? By putting verse 12 into practice. The denying and the doing. Friends, if you want to live a godly life, then you need to adorn the doctrines of God. You need to speak it. You need to adorn it. You need to obey it. You need to live it. And friend, you need to walk even as Christ walked. Let me show you now the meaning of verse 12 in verses 9 and 10 where we started. Note the exhortations here. There's about five of them. And it begins with the word exhort, verse 9. Do you see that? Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Now let me ask you a question. Are you obedient to those that rule over you, that have the authority over you? You know, as believers in the workplace, we have managers over us. And even managers must themselves be obedient to the rules of the workplace. And it's sad, you know, when bosses and places of authority overstep the mark, then the employees think that they can do the same and get away with it. It's a vicious circle, you know. And it's the same in church life. Remember that elders have the rule over you in church life. And they're the ones that look after your soul, and they will be responsible for you at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a serious thing to be an elder, you know. Very serious. Now watch this. Do you as a Christian obey those who are in places of management over you? Do you give your best in the workplace that you do and the work that you do from day to day? Are you always throwing up your arms in rebellion? Oh, the boss isn't good to me. Well, you don't answer back. Sometimes you lost your temper. Sometimes you lost a head, as the saying is, with those that employ you. And sometimes these bosses aren't easy to work for at times. But this is the teaching of this book for Christians. And I hope you never steal from your employer. And it's so easy to do it, you know. Just a wee small thing. Oh, they'll never miss it. My late father used to teach us as children, don't you ever dare to lift a pen if it doesn't belong to you. Yeah. You might think stealing a little box of tacks from your employer is a little thing. Ah, but let me tell you, stealing You are to be honest. And you're to be trustworthy. Servants, be obedient to your own masters. Please them well in all things, not answering back. Don't be cheeky. Don't be impudent. Don't steal. Show all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Isn't that teaching? That's the teaching of sanctification. And you and I are to adorn it. And you see, your answer to the exhortations in verses 9 and 10 will determine whether or not we are really adorning the doctrines of God. Someone has said that the idea behind the Greek word teaching in verse 12 is that of discipline. And that is the need here. When you and I allow the Spirit of God to lead, guide, and direct our lives, to discipline us when we need disciplining, our emotions and our actions are under His control, then we're beginning to adorn the doctrine, the teaching of sanctification. Thirdly, we are to adorn the teaching of our Lord's second advent. You see how it's taught here? Now watch this, for this is tremendous. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope. And it's a saving hope. Romans 8:24. It's a good hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. It's a joyful hope. Hebrews 3:6. It's a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and 3. It's a purifying hope. 1 John 3 and 3. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this is the great doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of the doctrines that is stated over and over again throughout the Scriptures of truth. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming soon. And don't be taken up too much with the blood moons. That's a natural phenomenon. Look, get taken up with the promises of the Word of God. Jesus said, I will come again. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago to be our Savior, will come back again. How do I know? Because he himself has said, I will come again. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read, and in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior, and it's enough for me. If he hath promised to come again, I need no other argument, and I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he's coming again for me. Isn't that it? Brothers and sisters, turn with me to Hebrews, please, on chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth. In Old Testament times, the high priest went into the holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple at Jerusalem. Those were places that were made with hands. Well, Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are only figures of the truth. But listen, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus Christ at this moment? He's appearing in the presence of God before us. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's ever living to make intercession for us. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, the Old Testament age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that once and for all. You see, Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a woman. That's his incarnation. That's his virgin birth. He lived the sinless, spotless life. He went to Calvary's cross. He laid down his life. He finished the work of redemption. He rose again the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high to be a living Savior. And listen, friends. He's not like the high priests of old that entered once a year into the holy place with the blood of others, with the blood of bulls and the blood of goats. Because then he must have suffered since the foundation of often, since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once for all. You see, what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, they could never put away sin. But when Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood on Calvary's cross, it was once for all. And his precious blood purged our sins. He put it away for eternity. And that's a sacrifice never to be repeated. Oh, no, friends. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and that does away with reincarnation. You die once, and after this the judgment. Now watch verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brethren and sisters, listen. The first time he came, he finished the work of redemption. He obtained eternal salvation for you and me. And for all that trust in him, they're eternally saved. Their sins are put away. They're the children of God through faith. And he's coming again to receive from this world of own. He's coming to receive from this world his own. And when he comes the second time, it will be without sin. And it will be unto salvation. You see, the first time he came, thank God, he paid the penalty for sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Through that one sacrifice for his sins forever, he hath delivered all who put their faith and trust in him from the penalty and the deserts of sin. Ah, but listen, friends. He's gone back to heaven, and he sent the Spirit to indwell the believer, to indwell the church. And it's the indwelling Spirit that gives us power over the dominion of sin in our lives. This is the victory that we have in life. It's the power of the indwelling Spirit that gives us dominion over sin, that enables us to do away with worldly lusts and ungodly living. This is through the power of the Spirit. We say no. We know we are no longer under the dominion of those things. We are no longer under its power. You see, not only has he saved us from the penalty and the deserts of sin, but by his indwelling Spirit, as we live lives that are glorifying to him, soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, then he delivers us from the power and the dominion of sin in our lives. Ah, but he's coming again.
And when he comes again, it will complete our salvation. It's without sin unto salvation. And he'll save us from the very presence and the very disgrace of sin. You see, dear child of God, listen, that your salvation isn't complete yet. Do you realize that? Let me turn you to Philippians just for a moment. On chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. On verse 20. For our conversation as believers. Have you got that now? Our conversation. Our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. We are the children of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, when Paul penned this epistle to the Philippians, remember this, they're believers, they're saved. And he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Now, why did he put the Savior first? Why? Because not only is he the Savior of the soul, listen, friend, he's the Savior of the body. And we are still in the body. Bodies that are humiliated by sin. Ah, but when Jesus Christ comes again, he'll not only be the Savior of our souls, but he'll be the Savior of our bodies. Because when he shouts from heaven and the believer is translated, you know what's going to happen. We're going to be transformed. We're going to get new bodies. Like unto his glorious body. And at that moment, our salvation will be complete. Friend, isn't the scriptures well written? Do you see how Paul penned that? From whence we look for the Savior. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the body, too, you know. What a wonderful day it will be. And when we are translated, you know, and when we're with the Lord, even the very creation that now groaneth because of sin will be brought into the liberty of the sons of God. It's amazing, you know. It's mighty. But this is what I want you to see now. And it's important for us to understand that this doctrine should make ethical and moral demands upon you and me, here and now. For he that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And if you and I are adorning the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, we will want to live in such a way that the Lord will find us ready and waiting for him, that when he comes again, and we will not be ashamed when we meet him. So as we wait for him, we should be laying up treasure in heaven. My late brother-in-law, look at that. And if somebody ever commended him for doing some kind of Christian work, he used to say, it's just a wee bit of treasure laid up. That was his reward. A wee bit of treasure laid up, sent on before. Beloved, I was sending treasure on before.
and we shall rejoice and be filled with hope. Even though the days are dark, brothers and sisters, they say we're living in a post-Christian era. I don't know whether we are or not. Sincerely hope we're not. Maybe for the Western world we are. But when we read of reports coming out of the Eastern nation, especially out of China and all, friends, men and women are getting saved in their hundreds, if not thousands. I wonder, is a day of opportunity for the West passing us by? You remember when Paul was going to go east and the Holy Spirit closed the door? And then that night he saw in a vision a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And Paul went west, and a great door in effect was open to the Western nations. And what do we see coming out of the Eastern nations? Mystical religions. False religions. My dear friend, is God closing the door to the Western nations? Is he going to open the door to the Eastern nations? Is he going to give them an opportunity? Is our time passing? Friend, whenever I think of the judgments that the Western nations are making, I know that the Savior's coming soon. And they seem to be intent on passing laws that are contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. And it should cause us to tremble, especially for our children and our grandchildren. Erring and I really rejoiced the other night when our daughter Lynn phoned us. And I answered the phone first, and she says, Daddy, I've got good news for you. She says, Jessica's got saved. That's her two wee girls saved. They're in. They're home. They're safe. They're secure. Lovely. Oh, friends, listen. Let's rejoice. And you know, with this blessed hope of the Lord's coming, we shall not be overcome with sorrow when we are bereaved, when loved ones are called away into the presence of the Lord. Because the Scriptures teach us that they are at home with the Lord, and for them it's far better. Let's not wish them back again. Do you know that during our Lord's life, he only raised 3 people from the dead? He raised the little girl of 12. He raised the widow of the son of the widow of Nain. And he raised Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. Those are the only 3 that he raised. And friend, when you study those, you see the effects of sin. Why is death in the world? Because sin is in the world. For the wages of sin is death. And our Lord Jesus Christ wept when he saw the effects of sin on his dear friend Lazarus. But he brought him back into this old world of suffering and pain and sorrow. Why did he do it? Did the Lord not know there were far better? Of course he did. But he did it that men might see that he was God's son, that God may be glorified. Friend, he was showing his messianic credentials. He's the Son of God. And let me tell you, although the saints of this generation, from Pentecost to now, and their bodies have long since turned to dust, let me tell you that God in heaven knows where every particle of that sacred dust lays. And when Jesus Christ comes and shouts from heaven, he'll sweep clean all the graves of the righteous dead and the race to meet him in the air. The Lord knows where they're lying. And they'll raise with new bodies. The corruptible in the grave will put on incorruption. And this mortal, if we're still alive when he comes, will put on immortality. And we'll be with the Lord and we'll be like him. And we should be waiting and watching. And surely, friends, a belief in the truth of the Lord's imminent return should have a powerful effect on your life and mine. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? You see that? And finally, not only do we adorn the doctrine, the teaching of the incarnation of Christ, his virgin birth, not only do we adorn the teaching of sanctification, not only do we adorn the teaching concerning Christ's second advent, but we adorn the teaching of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. It's sufficiency. It's saving power. Friends, look at verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Verse number 14 of Titus chapter 2. And with this we'll finish. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Just 13 for the connection. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ is God. He's the great God and he's our Savior. Who gave himself for us, not substitution, that he might redeem us, that's redemption, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, that's sanctification, zealous of good works, that's our occupation. What teaching is this? The teaching is simple. The teaching is sublime. The teaching is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to lay down his life a ransom for all. And Jesus Christ didn't die of old age. He didn't die of an accident. He didn't die of sickness. But he died as a sin offering. He died as a peace offering. He died as a trespass offering. He died as a sin offering. And thank God he died as a burnt offering. For it satisfied God to the uttermost.
It is finished. Bless God, it's finished. He died an atoning death. He died, dear believer, as our substitute. But how are you and I to adorn this teaching of the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Well, we are to do so simply by trusting in the merits of the precious shed blood of the Lamb. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. Now watch it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How many sins? All sin. All sin. And if there's one sin in your life that he hasn't cleansed, let me tell you, friend, you're doomed and you're damned. One sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. Now watch this. This is delightful. We are trusting in his precious blood. And listen, friends. When he hung on Calvary's cross, we find salvation and security in those nail-pierced hands. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. The hands of Christ seem very frail, for they were broken by the nail. But only those reach heaven at last, whom those frail broken hands hold fast. We are hiding, we are resting in his nail-pierced hands. And by believing and accepting the fact that he died in our stead is enough to bring you and me salvation. But you know more than this. We are to adorn the teaching of the death of Christ by dying to ourselves. Do you realize that? Now you're getting onto the depths of this teaching. And by recognizing, not only by dying to ourselves, but by recognizing and realizing our identification with Christ in his death. Turn to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dear child of God, you have died with Christ, you're dead to sin, and you'll not live any longer therein. Watch it. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me ask you quickly, is that water baptism or spirit baptism? Come on now. Do you think so, Bert? Do you think that? I think it's water baptism. Bert and I will agree to disagree on this. Now why do I believe it's water baptism? For this reason. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Let me tell you, the Spirit of God baptizes into life. He doesn't baptize into death. You see, here's the illustration that Paul's going to use, and it's wonderful. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now can you see it's water baptism? This is believer's baptism. This is not sprinkling, you know. Now watch. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And here's the illustration of it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, have you got that again? Baptism is the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now get a hold of this. Here's the illustration Paul's using. It's believer's baptism. When you go down into the water and you're put under the water, you're signifying that you have died with Christ. And when you come up out of the water, you're signifying that you're now living in Christ. That's the illustration. Crucified with Christ. And let me conclude with this, friends. I hear people talking about self-crucifixion. There's no such thing. You cannot crucify yourself. It's an utter impossibility. Oh, you can shoot yourself. You could poison yourself. You could fall on your sword like Saul of old did. You could jump off a cliff. You could go mad and drive your car 100 miles into a brick wall. And there are many ways that you could put yourself to death, but you cannot crucify yourself. Friend, even if you attempted to crucify yourself, you would start with the feet, wouldn't you? And if you were able to put the hold the nail and drive the nail in through your feet. Friend, if you didn't pass out, I don't know. But listen, friends, how are you going to nail one arm to the cross? How are you going to hold the spike? And even if it was possible for you to nail one, how are you going to do the other one? Friend, self-crucifixion. Friend, we are crucified with Christ. Reckon it to be so that you're dead. And then you yield to him. That's the teaching of this book. Oh, that we could get a hold of it. Friends, listen. When we go to Christ, go with Christ to the place that is called Calvary. When we recognize that we died with him, we were buried with him, and we rose with him to newness of life, and that we are, and of our union with him in his death, burial and resurrection, then we're beginning to adorn the doctrine of the death of Christ. Friends, is all this adorning possible? Thank God it is. Thank God you can know the adorning of his incarnation. You can know the adorning of sanctification. You can know the adorning of a second coming. You can know the adorning of his death. And this is what Paul in the Word of God exhorts us to do. Just trust him. Just reckon it to be so. And just yield yourself then to him. God bless you. Dear Lord, bless your word to our hearts. And bless your dear people here in this hall called Shiloh Hall. And we pray, dear Lord, that it will be a real beacon where the light of the gospel will continually shine forth to the people in this area. On this district. Lord Jesus, bless your people here and let them a blessing.
And now, Lord, as we separate and make our journey homeward, take us there in safety, we pray. And with the blessing of God that maketh rich, and which no sorrow was added thereto, for Christ's sake. Amen.